Our sermon text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 22 to 30. It's found in the New Testament section of your Pew Bible on page 47. In all, we're speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased with the reading of his word. Michael Brown writes, "In November of 1971, as a rebellious, proud, heroin-shooting, rock-drumming, Jewish 16-year-old, I discovered something I was not looking for, and the course of my life was completely altered. I found out that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. I learned that he was one, the one spoken of in the Hebrew scriptures, that he was God's way of salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike, and that through faith in him, my life could be transformed. Even though I didn't want it to be transformed, I loved my sinful ways. But God's goodness overcame my badness, and in a matter of weeks, I was a brand new man." Brown's father was pleased with the positive changes in his son's life, but he was not pleased that his son was abandoning his Jewish heritage to become a Christian. So Brown's father brought him to conservative rabbis to dissuade him from continuing to follow Jesus. And over the next couple of years, by the age of 18, Brown had read the Bible 5 times and had memorized more than 4,000 verses. But in his dialogue with the Jewish scholars, he lacked sufficient training in Hebrew language. So he undertook to earn a doctorate in Semitic languages. From heroin user to doctor of Semitic languages at NYU in a few short years. Only Jesus can bring about that kind of change. Today, Brown is one of the foremost scholars debating and answering Jewish objections to Jesus and the Messianic prophecies. He has written an authoritative and scholarly 3-volume set answering Jewish objections to Jesus. He makes a compelling case for his Jewish brethren that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. But whether in the first century or in our modern world, rejection of Jesus is not a head problem. It is a heart problem. To anyone with an open mind, Jesus, in his 2 advents, is the perfect fit for the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Many Jews like Brown have recognized this over the ages, including 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2. And there are hundreds of thousands of Messianic Jews today, including one of my former seminary professors. In our text, we find the exact problem that Brown addresses in his books and ministry. Let's begin by considering the context of our passage. Our text comes towards the end of Luke 4, which is the very early stages of Jesus' earthly ministry. The chapter begins with the epic temptation of Jesus by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days, at the end of which Luke writes, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." The devil could not tempt the Son of God, so he would use others in an effort to destroy him. It is a recurring theme in the ministry of Jesus. Then immediately before our text, Jesus returns from the temptation in the wilderness to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him is spreading in the surrounding districts. When he came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, he entered the synagogue and stood to read. He was likely invited to read by the ruler of the synagogue, and the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. Jesus opens the scroll and reads that familiar passage from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus picked this passage because I believe it fits perfectly with his mission at his first advent. As I mentioned another time, Jesus stops in mid-sentence in reading this passage from Isaiah because the remainder of the passage talks about the day of vengeance of our God. In his first advent, he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In his second advent, he will come to execute the day of vengeance of our God. After reading from Isaiah, Jesus closed the scroll and sat down. It was customary for a man to stand to read in the synagogue and then to sit to explain what had been read. Luke records that Jesus began by saying, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In saying that, Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah of the Old Testament. He undoubtedly said other things, because as we come to our text, Luke writes that all were in wonder at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. But at the same time, there appears to be murmuring among the crowd. And they are saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Matthew adds the fact that Joseph was a tecton, which is the Greek word for woodcraftsman or carpenter. Mark specifically says that Jesus was a carpenter. In other words, the crowd was saying, "Isn't this just the boy who grew up in this town in the household of Joseph the carpenter? How could he possibly be the Messiah, the one promised, the Savior in the scriptures?" Jesus is aware that they are murmuring. He is a boy who grew up in their own town, and he is claiming to be the Messiah. So Jesus said to them, "No doubt you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" The people of Nazareth want to see signs and miracles that they heard Jesus had done in many other places. So there is skepticism on the part of the crowd, perhaps as to the trustworthiness of the accounts of Jesus' miracles about which they had heard. It was not Jesus' way, however, to do miracles on demand, but rather he did miracles where there was faith. He would not be treated as a cosmic bellhop, granting wishes on demand. The parallel passage to our text in Matthew's Gospel reports that Jesus did not do many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Verse 24 records Jesus saying another familiar proverb, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." This proverb is recorded in all four Gospels, but Luke softens the criticism of Jesus' family. Mark 6 says, records Jesus as saying, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives in his own household." It appears that familiarity breeds contempt. And in Mark's record of the events, Jesus' relatives, even them, his family members are not believing in Jesus and his messianic calling. Jesus' brother James did not convert, apparently, until the resurrected Christ appeared to him. Israel had a history of rejecting and killing the prophets. The prophet Jeremiah was rejected in his hometown by his family members as well. We can find similar events in the lives of Joseph and David. Isaiah is said to have been killed when he was sawn in two. Jesus seems to have this in mind. So by way of explanation, Jesus reminds them about the events in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And suddenly the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. What exactly did Jesus say to precipitate this response? In a matter of seconds, the crowd seems to go from admiring and fawning over Jesus to trying to kill him. It had to be an amazing scene to witness. These two events that Jesus mentions refer to times when Israel had strayed from God into unbelief. And thus, God sent Elijah and Elisha to minister to the Gentiles instead of the Jews. The first event that Jesus refers to is a time when God's judgment was on the land of Israel. And there was drought for 3.5 years. There was great famine in the land. And while there were many widows in Israel, God sent Elijah out of Israel to Sidon, the homeland of Jezebel, among the Gentiles, to a widow who believed in the Lord. By the power of God, Elijah was fed, and the widow and her son were continually supplied with flour and olive oil to make bread. The second event mentioned by Jesus is an occasion where Elisha heals the Syrian Gentile Naaman from leprosy, while no lepers in Israel were being healed. Now let's consider why the recounting of these events by Jesus precipitated such a violent response. Jesus was saying that the unbelief of the Jews, like those in the synagogue in Nazareth, would result in God blessing the Gentiles. Jesus was announcing merely what the prophets had said about the Messiah. He would be a blessing not only to Israel, but also to the Gentiles. This was one of the major points of my Christmas Eve message. In the temple in Luke 2, Simeon quotes in part the prophet Isaiah, who writes, "It is too small a thing for you that you should be my servant only to raise up the tribes of Jacob," that's the Jews, "and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." God had always intended for the Messiah to bring salvation to all nations. Unfortunately, the Jews in Nazareth didn't want to hear about the Messiah being a blessing for the Gentiles. They wanted a Messiah that would restore power, prosperity, and prominence for the Jewish nation. They rejected anything in Scripture that did not conform to their desires. In short, they revised the Scriptures to meet their own evil desires and self-serving perceptions of the Messiah. The crowd in the synagogue, those nice religious people who had been taught to love their neighbors in the books of Moses, are suddenly filled with rage, and they want to kill Jesus for uttering the truth that is plain to read in the prophets. They drive Jesus out of the synagogue, and they attempt to throw him down the cliff. But Jesus' ministry is just getting started. It's not his time to die. And so he miraculously escapes. The crowd is no match for the Son of God. This text has several applications for the church, important ones. First, many of the religious people of Jesus' day were hypocrites. They had been taught in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Yes, they had been taught to love their neighbors, but they did not live it out. This is what prompted Jesus to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan on another occasion. Hypocrisy is a great danger for religious people, for we are the ones claiming moral standards. It is hard to be a hypocrite if you don't claim any moral standards. The world is more and more drifting in the direction of moral relativism and morality defined by the individual. We would expect folks who think like that to behave in a manner consistent with their own self-defined, self-styled moral code, and thus have little opportunity to be hypocrites. Christians, however, have a God-defined moral code that is not consistent with our nature, and that makes it really hard to live out and very easy to fall into hypocrisy. But it is what we are called to do. And as a new year is on the horizon, it is good to contemplate if our actions, public and private, match up to the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I have to tell you, I am convicted every time I read Matthew 5-7 and the greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It is important to reflect on these things, especially as we are about to embark in a new year. Jesus said the Pharisees were whitewashed tombs. They were beautiful on the outside, but dead on the inside. And I ask myself at this time of year, is what I project on the outside consistent with the teachings of Jesus? And is what is on the inside consistent with the Lord's commands? I need to make more progress in this area, I confess, as I travel the road of sanctification. In our fallen human nature, we often care too much about appearances. The Queen Mary was the largest ship to cross the oceans when it was launched in 1936. Through 4 decades in World War II, she served until she was retired as a floating hotel in a museum in Long Beach, California. During the conversion into a hotel, her 3 massive smokestacks were taken off to be scraped down and repainted. But on the dock, they crumbled. Nothing was left of the 3/4-inch steel plates from which the stacks had been formed. All that remained were more than 30 coats of paint. Those had been applied over the years and apparently were holding things together. The steel had rusted away. It seems the stacks of the Queen Mary were whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but broken and corroded on the inside. We need to take care as Christians that we do not fall into the same disrepair. Second point I'd like to make: God works through the common and the humble. When we are struggling with the challenges of life, we have a Savior who understands our struggle. Jesus, the Son of Man, did not come as a prince or ruler or person of position and power. Jesus did not study under the great teachers of the law. He was tempted for 40 days by the devil. His earthly father was a carpenter. He was a carpenter. He came from Nazareth. Nazareth was the home of the Roman garrison for the northern region of Galilee, and a place of questionable morals which most Jews did not want to be associated with. The term Nazarene was used in contempt. When Nathanael, one of the apostles, heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, his response was, "Can anything good come from there?" We also read in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah had nothing in his appearance to attract us to him. When Joseph and Mary went to the temple to offer the sacrifice of purification, when Jesus was 40 days old, they offered the sacrifice that was typically given by poor people, 2 doves or 2 pigeons, because they could not afford a lamb. Consider other biblical characters. David was a pipsqueak compared to his brothers. Jacob was the 2nd born. Joseph was the 11th child of Jacob. Moses had a speech impediment of some sort. God works through the common and the humble. Consider Michael Brown, who we raised up to be a great scholar of the church, yet he was a former rebel and heroin user. God transformed his life through faith in Jesus Christ, and he has been blessing many others, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, I think the message for us is that God can work through this small body of Christ here in the northwest corner if we seek to follow him in humility, following in the ways of his Son. I believe the same applies to individuals in this body. God can use this church and the people in it if we are humble before him, conforming all things to his word. Third point, Jesus came to divide, not bring peace to the earth. That is exactly what we observe in the crowd's reaction in our text. Jesus explicitly says in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." The sword that Jesus brings will divide peoples, individuals, families, as people choose teams. And there are only two teams. There's Jesus' team and Satan's team. And as we see all around us, Satan isn't going down easy without a fight. In the U.S., we just established a new record for the number of mass shootings in 1 year. The world is beset with strife, conflict, and war. Satan is seeking to destroy individuals and families. Find me a family, if you can, where all the members are walking with Jesus. Let me know when you find it, because I will want to study that rarity. There is division in our families. There is division in our nation. There is division in our world. But the good news in all of that is that peace can still be found. Jesus brings peace to individuals who turn to him, repent, and believe in him. And that peace comes in the form of reconciliation to God. But the whole world, according to 1 John 5, lies in the power of the evil one. So we can expect conflicts in our time, and even more conflict as we approach the day of the Lord's return. Then finally, there will be world peace as the King Jesus vanquishes the powers of darkness. Finally, last point, the Pharisees revised the scriptures to suit their own evil desires. To this day, the Jews teach that the Messiah will be a great political leader descended from David and well-versed in the Jewish law. He will be a great military leader who will fight Israel's battles. He will be merely human, however. He will be a spiritual and political leader who will establish a government in Israel that will be the center of all world government in an age that will be characterized by peace and prosperity. Thus, the Jewish view of the Messiah is garbled, filled with half-truths, and leaves out many of the clear prophetic details of the suffering and divinity of the Messiah. It completely misses the dual advents of the Messiah. Some Jews question whether Jesus even existed, something no credible historian does. And some claim that the New Testament is unreliable. How did this happen to the Jews? They seem to have a loose leaf Bible where pages can be easily removed or set aside. The Bible is filled with hard teachings, but we must never dispose of the Bible's teachings because they do not please us. That is the surest way to fall into egregious error. So are the Jews lost forever? No, many, like Brown, have found the kingdom. Paul tells us in Romans 11 that God has brought about a partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come into the church, but that in the end, all Israel will be saved because of the gifts and calling of God, they're irrevocable. Brothers and sisters, let us consider what the scriptures say about our King. Jesus is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He existed in eternity past with the Father, and he entered the time-space continuum as a helpless child. Together with the Father, he created all things. He is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our allegiance. He is worthy of our all. He is the Messiah, Savior, and Redeemer. He is the author of salvation and the mediator between God and man. He is the suffering servant of the Old Testament. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is the King of the ages, the King of the Jews. He is the King of kings. He is the incarnate Word of God. Thanks be to God who teaches us through his word. Amen.